Philippians chapter 4, as we continue our study in this great letter of the Apostle Paul to people that he dearly loved and appreciated. And he says in chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." And then he issues some appeal for two women in the church that were having some problems to get along and for others to come to their aid and assistance. "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are written in the book of life." I speeded through that passage last week, and there's reference here to the book of life. Well, what is the book of life? It's mentioned here for the first time in Philippians chapter 4 in Paul's epistles, and it has reference to a book that God has. And it seems evident from the Word of God that everybody's names are written in the book of life and at some point are deleted or removed from the book of life. The fact that everybody's names are written in the book of life is certainly an expression and an evidence of God's love for the world, God's care for everyone. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to rethinking, to repentance. And God has no desire to remove people from the book of life. He is faced with that problem because people refuse to come to him on his terms, and people refuse to believe on him. Let's look at a few passages in the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, the book of life is mentioned, and I think you'll see some of the passages that give evidence to that. "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things, says he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you live, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, you shall not watch, I will come on you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." You see here the book of life and the possibility, the reality that there will be names that will be blotted out from the book of life. And that is because of the unbelief, because of the rejection of who God is. God has a book of life. And at some point, unbelievers' names are removed hopelessly and eternally from the book of life. In Revelation chapter 13, John writes, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea." The sea is here reference to the Gentile world. "Having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We are here back on prophetic ground. In the future, the church has been removed through the rapture from this earth, and there are things that will take place that are described here in the book of the Revelation. But here again is reference to the book of life. When we get toward the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. This is very real. What John sees here is something that will, in fact, take place, guaranteed. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Hard to believe that hell is a real place. But it is. The lake of fire is a very, very real place. God prepared it for Satan and his angels. Men and women choose that destiny, consciously or unconsciously, because of their refusal to believe, their rejection of God and his message. People go through this life unaware of the reality of what lies ahead once we leave this world. Some are unaware of it. Some are aware of it and reject it. Have heard it many, many, many times. Think it's a joke. Think it's something not to be taken seriously. There is nothing, nothing more serious than to hear the good news that Christ died for your sins, that he rose again from the dead, and that you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him in him alone. This book of life is very real. And then in chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And then there's a description of the heavenly New Jerusalem that is brought down to earth. God has prepared it. God is bringing it down to that area that God has predetermined at the time that God has determined. And again, this New Jerusalem is very real. And it's described in the next several verses. We'll skip to verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Notice the number 12 is significant because there are 12 tribes in Israel. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. So when we sing about streets of gold, here you go. This is the New Jerusalem. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. Why not? Because the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles. So this is a holy city. Righteousness reigns. The light is the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. They'll be there. Saved Israel. And those that come by faith to her and her Messiah will be there. And then chapter 22, right at the end of it, verse 19, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, there's a severe warning here about messing with the revelation that God has given. And there's a great judgment coming upon those who add to it or take away from it. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now back in Philippians chapter 4, the apostle Paul makes reference to some individuals at Philippi. And he says in verse 3, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation or gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. And now the Apostle Paul goes on to deal with something that is very real in the experience of life on this earth. That's the issue of anxiety and worry and stress. Bad anxiety, bad worry, bad stress. We were watching a special on Channel 11 just 2 days ago, and there was a woman explaining the chemical reaction of a body and the chemical impact on a body when there is anxiety and worry and stress, and the physical and emotional consequences of what stress does to a person. Stress is the cause of many, many diseases, many problems in life. Now, we have a biblical perspective on it, and the Apostle Paul deals with it here when he says that we are to be careful, and the word careful here is the word of having care, being anxious, to be troubled with cares. He says, be careful for nothing. And so what we see here in this passage is, first of all, the problem. And the problem that Paul is addressing is the problem of anxiety and worry and stress. He says that we are to be careful for nothing. We are not to experience this bad anxiety, this damaging worry and stress. You say, well, that's easy for him to say. He doesn't have to go through what I go through. Excuse me? When you see what Paul went through, if anybody had any reason to be full of care and anxiety and worry, it was him. Read in his letters what he went through, the suffering that he endured, not knowing when he was going to be beaten, not knowing when he was going to be stoned next, not knowing what he would face. He knew that stress and suffering and tribulation would face him. And how could he go through that? And so I suspect that the Apostle Paul, when he says, be anxious for nothing, he is ministering to himself as he's ministering to the rest of us. And he knew what it was. That does not mean that we go through life carelessly, as if nothing bad was going on. The fact of the matter is that there are things that affect us mentally and emotionally and physically, and there are situations that break our hearts. There are people that break our hearts. Yet Paul says, be careful for nothing. So there's some kind of an oxymoron here based on human perspective that says you can be concerned, you can be heartbroken, you can be filled with concern for individuals and yet not have this worry and anxiety and stress that negatively affects you. In the same way as the Apostle Paul says to those who have lost loved ones, that we sorrow not as those who have no hope. We sorrow, but we sorrow differently. We go through life's experiences differently because we have resources that nobody else has. We have them because we belong to Christ. We have these resources because we have God's grace available to us. We have these resources because we have the power of God and the Word of God to minister to us. And we must allow those resources to impact and affect our daily lives. Be careful for nothing. And so he states the problem here, which is anxiety and worry and stress. So when we are going through that, the Apostle Paul says that the need is the peace of God. The peace of God. So Paul says in verse 7, once he tells us that we are to pray in everything with supplication and thanksgiving, letting your requests be made known unto God. And then he says in verse 7, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God. Something that the unbeliever doesn't know anything about. And something that we, as rightly related to God, through faith in Christ and the provisions that God has made for us in Christ, the peace of God can guard, can protect your heart and your mind. Because I tell you what, this is a problem of our thought processes. Anxiety, worry, stress, it starts up here. That's the battleground of life's issues. It's the mind. And Paul says that the peace of God, and notice that he says, which passes all understanding. It's far and beyond what we could grasp or understand. It's something of God's supernatural provision for the Christian. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard and protect your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. He's the only one through whom all of these provisions are made for us. They're in Christ. So that's the need. The battleground is the mind. in verse 7. He said the peace of God will guard or keep your minds through Christ Jesus. And then in verse 8, he has a list of things that we should be thinking. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. So when you're prone to be filled with worry and anxiety and stress, and you're thinking about things that you know are included in this anxiety that Paul speaks about, here's a whole list of things that you can occupy your mind with. And there's a list of them in verse 8. Think on these things. And so the solution is, first of all, what we feed the mind, according to verse 8. Whom we listen to, whom we believe, and whom we follow. Because in verse 8, Paul says, think on these things. And then Paul talks about those things in verse 9. Those things, what things? The doctrine that we've been given by the Apostle Paul, which is the provision for the body of Christ today. Paul's teaching, Paul's letters, which are specifically to us and about us. Those things, notice he says, which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. And there's the antidote for stress, for anxiety and worry. A list of things to think about and the reality of understanding what it is that God is doing today. Let's look at it another way. The issue in these verses is one of power and control. When Paul says, be careful for nothing, he's putting the responsibility upon us not to be anxious. He puts the responsibility upon us not to worry and not to be stressed. You, be careful for nothing. He's instructing us to have a certain response and to exercise a certain control. Interesting that the fruit of the Spirit, in addition to love, joy, peace, and so forth, is self-control. Self-control. So God has made provisions through the indwelling Spirit for us to exercise our God-given responsibility and have self-control. Be careful for nothing, Paul says to us. And so the issue in these verses is one of power and control. When you are prone to worry, and to be filled with anxiety, well, we can do a few things. You can allow this worry and anxiety to control you. You can allow that if you'd like. It's not good. It doesn't have any positive consequences. Somebody said that over 90% of the things we worry about happening never happen. And so we waste our energy, our minds, our physical and emotional health in worry and anxiety when God has the answer for us. And so when we're prone to worry and to be filled with anxiety, we can allow this worry and anxiety to control us. But God says, be careful for nothing. Or you can take control. Understanding, first of all, the power of communicating with God. Through the grace of God and through our standing in Christ, we have access into this grace in which we stand. Romans chapter 5. We have direct access to God. Our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, has already given us that access. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And he has already established the fact that being one with him, we have direct and uninterrupted access to God and his grace. Uninterrupted. Your sin cannot interrupt access to God, because that is a positional truth that is absolutely real and belongs to us by virtue of the fact that God has given it to us. We have access into this grace in which we stand. And so Paul says in verse 6, be careful for nothing. But instead of being filled with anxiety and worry and stress, but in everything. That word in is a critical word. It's not for everything, but in everything. In everything, while you're going through the difficulties of life where you would be naturally prone to be filled with anxiety, worry, and stress, in those circumstances, in those moments, Paul turns our eyes and our hearts somewhere else, away from those things that cause us that stress and worry and anxiety. And he turns our attention to God. And so he says in verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And when you do, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard, protect, or keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The power of communicating with God. Now, as we've seen many times before, prayer today is different than the instructions that were given to the nation of Israel, for example, when the Lord Jesus Christ walked here on earth. And a wrong understanding of what prayer is can in itself cause stress, anxiety, and worry. Because when you take a letter that was written to somebody else and not to you, when you read somebody else's mail, when you read things that were specifically given to the nation of Israel under certain particular circumstances, and you lift those verses out and try to apply them to yourself, and when they don't work, then your response is, something's wrong with me. Something's wrong with my relationship with God. Somehow I don't have enough faith. Somehow I'm not praying the right way. A few examples. If you go to Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ is instructing his disciples on prayer. And he says to them in Matthew 7:7, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Now, is there any question about God's word through the Lord Jesus Christ to the disciples and to the nation of Israel, believing Israel? Is there any question that God is not only instructing, but guaranteeing the outcome? He says, ask. And God says, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Now we have people applying this verse and lifting it from its context and by whom it was written to whom, and saying, well, all I have to do today is ask. Ask God whatever you want. And God says it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. And then we scratch our heads and said, I asked and I haven't been given. Well, God doesn't say, well, maybe it'll be given to you. He says, it shall be given to you. And we make all kinds of excuses for God when we, in our wrong doctrine, begin to apply verses that don't apply to us. And we make excuses for God. And he said, well, God has several ways that he can answer. He can say no. He can say maybe. He can say later. Or he can say yes. Excuse me, but that's not what this verse says. This verse says, ask, and it doesn't say, and maybe I'll give you. Maybe the answer is no. Maybe it's yes. It says, ask, and it shall be given you. Verse 8, for everyone, all inclusive of believing Israel, everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks, it shall be opened. There's no question about what God is promising and guaranteeing here, right? And then he gives an illustration. He says, oh, what man is there of you whom if his son asks for bread, gives him a stone? I mean, that's just so unnatural. That is so contrary to a father's love for his son. If the son comes in need of bread, asks for bread, what father says, oh, I'm going to get him, and instead of bread, he gives him a stone, which cannot nurture that boy. Says no such thing. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent, a snake? Doesn't happen in natural life. And God is taking from that which is unnatural in human life and saying, it's unnatural for me as your father not to give you what you asked for. Verse 11 is the application. He says, if ye then, being evil, you are by nature sinners. If you as sinners know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. There is no question about the fact that God is making some promises here to the nation of Israel under certain circumstances, and you cannot lift that, apply it to today and say, well, whatever I asked for, I'll get. God promised it. I'll read it. I'll claim it. When it doesn't happen, what does it create? All kinds of problems, stress, anxiety, worry. Here's another one in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 18. The context here is, of course, very significant. And he's speaking to his apostles, and he says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He is giving his apostles authority to bind certain things and to loose certain things. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. So now in context, you say, oh, wait a minute. Back in Matthew chapter 7, he said, ask and it shall be given. So it must be that the reason I'm not getting it is because I didn't get two of us to agree on anything. Because when two of us agree on anything, whatever we bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever we loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And that has everything to do with the authority that Christ gave his apostles. And one major illustration of that is when the apostle Peter takes the commission that was given to him, and he loosens himself and the other apostles from that commission in Galatians chapter 2, where Christ in Matthew 28 said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel in that context is the gospel of the kingdom, as you read in the whole book of Matthew, because the context is the establishment of the kingdom. And the message of Matthew is Christ is the king, and the king is at hand, and the kingdom is at hand. And so when Paul comes on the scene and shares with Peter and James and John the new message that he has from God, Peter sees that. He understands it. And they give to Paul and Silas the right hands of fellowship, and they decide with the authority given to them here in Matthew 18 that they will go back and restrict their ministry to Israel, and that Paul is going to go and preach the gospel of the uncircumcision, and they will restrict their ministry to the gospel of the circumcision. And what Peter is exercising there is the authority that Christ gave to them in Matthew chapter 18. They loosed themselves of the commission that was given to them. That commission went out of commission. Temporarily. Until one day it will be reestablished, and we're not living today under that commission that was given to the 12 and to Israel. And in that context, he says, whatever two of you agree, there's a quorum there, there's a spiritual authority, there's revelation given so that they agree on a matter that has to do with God's work and God's kingdom. When they agree, that which they bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and that which is loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In verse 20 of Matthew chapter 18, he says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, that's a quorum for them to conduct business. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's the authority and the presence of Christ that is guaranteed. And so they're able to conduct kingdom business. One more passage in Matthew chapter 21. Beginning with verse 18. 21:18. Now in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon. The fig tree is a picture always of the national life of the nation of Israel. And he looks at that tree and he comes to it and he didn't find anything on it. Well, was he looking for? He was looking for fruit. But there were only leaves, no fruit. And Christ said to the fig tree, let no fruit grow on you from this time forward forever. And immediately the fig tree withered away. And the disciples looked at that and said, oh my gosh. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon, how quickly is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this, which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. Take these three passages together. Ask, and it shall be given to you. If you ask in my name, and two or three agree, then it shall be given to you. Ask in faith, believing, and it shall be given to you. So now, here come well-meaning Christians, sincere Christians, who look at these verses and say, well, all I have to do is pray, ask God, And I need to make sure that there's more than one of us that agree on this. We need to make sure that we have the faith to believe that it will happen. You put those three passages together and you say, well, then God will answer my prayer the way I want him to. And this has nothing to do with your life and mine. It has everything to do with the life and ministry and authority that the apostles had in ministering to Israel in the context of the promises and provisions that were made for them. So be careful about what we pray for, how we pray, and why we pray. Because in Philippians chapter 4, when the Apostle Paul says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. Without going into a detailed study of prayer in this dispensation of the grace of God, what Paul is saying is we need to get aligned with God's program for the church and his provision for this present age, for the body of Christ. And that's what prayer is understanding, grasping the provisions that God has made for us. Understanding that we don't need to be anxious and stressed with worry and that kind of fear. He says, understand that God has made some infinite provisions for the body of Christ. And in prayer, we align ourselves as we focus on Christ and his provisions for us, what he has saved us from, what he has saved us to, the blessings that we have in Christ. And that is God's solution for removing anxiety, worry, and that kind of stress. And so we have the power of communicating with God. There's more that Paul addresses. There's the power of your attitude. The power of your attitude. Because in verse 6, Paul says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, oh, notice what he says, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. The attitude of a grateful heart. Grateful for all that God has done for us. Grateful for what God went through to provide it for us. Think of Christ's work on the cross. Think of the fact that we've been given infinite, eternal spiritual blessings. Everything that God could possibly give, he's given to us. And when he sees you, he doesn't see your failure and he doesn't see your miserable sin. He sees you in Christ and never apart from Christ. In Christ. And when he looks at you the same way he looks at his son, with deep, eternal, unchanging love. Because as he loves him, so he loves you. It's what it means to be in Christ. We of all people are the ones that have something and so much to be grateful for. And when we are prone to be filled with anxiety and worry and that kind of stress, Paul says, just communicate with God and have an attitude of thanksgiving for what he's done for you. That'll change your mind and heart. Not just meditation. It's not teaching people to meditate on just anything, some mantra or something. It's meditating on the list that it's in verse 8. Things that are doctrinally true. And so forth. The list is in verse 8. And then there's the power of right thinking. The power of your thinking. Again, at the end of verse 7. The peace of God will guard your minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, Think about truth. Think about doctrine. Allow your mind to feast in the truth of God's word as given to us. Meditate on those things. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest or reverent, things that are holy and wonderful, whatsoever things are just, that has to do with righteousness, occupy your minds with those things that relate to truth and to reverence toward God and things that are righteous in nature. Whatsoever things are pure, pure. The opposite, of course, is meditating and thinking about those things which are impure. The things that are pure. Things that are lovely, pleasing. Pleasing to God. Pleasing to the new nature. Those things which are of good report. Whether there be any virtue, moral purity. If there's any praise, think on these things. And you and I have the power to engage our minds on things that pertain to what God has done for us and the provision He has made for us. If you say, yeah, but you know, you don't know my circumstances and you don't know all this stuff and yeah, it's easy to read. Hey, this is true stuff. This is real. This is the kind of truth that sets you free from crippling and diseasing worry and anxiety and stress. It's what you think about. That's where the battles of your life and mine are fought. It's in the mind. James says that that's where sin starts. It starts with the thought. Scripture teaches us that we are to be renewed or transformed by the renewing of our minds. Romans 12, 1 and 2. You can either be conformed to this world or you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformation of your attitudes. Transformation of the difficulties that you encounter in life is by the renewing of your mind. So is it fair to ask, what occupies your mind? What do you think about? Is it any wonder why you get sick as a result of stress and anxiety and worry? You're not thinking on the things that God wants you to think about. Easy to say, difficult to apply. Because we have this embedded magnet, this flesh, this sin nature, this humanness that keeps drawing us away from the life that God wants us to live and the provisions that God has made for us. The power of right thinking. Then it's the power of making God's message to us ours. You can't just say that anything and everything applies to us. Paul says in verse 9, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Isn't peace what is an antidote to this worry and anxiety and stress? Well, you can't get it by focusing on anything and everything that is in Scripture. You get set free by focusing on those things which are written specifically to you and about you. By the way, some of these steps, human science has figured out. They misapply it. They don't have the right eternal supernatural resources. We have them. But then there's an interesting issue, which is the power of generosity. The power of generosity. Paul, in this context, addresses the generosity of the Philippians. In verse 10, he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last Your care of me has flourished again. Wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. You wanted to do it, but you lacked opportunity. And again, the Philippians turned their eyes and their attention from themselves to the needs of the Apostle Paul. I tell you, that's again an answer for getting your eyes and your mind and your attention away from yourself and get it on the needs of other people. Be generous in giving to others your time, your resources, your kindness, the Word of God, the truth that you own and possess. Verse 15 of chapter 4, he says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, you only, the generosity of the Philippians. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity." And then verse 18, "But I have all and abound, I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." Stop focusing all of your attention on yourself, the issues you face, the problems you have, the circumstances you encounter, the people that surround you. Get your attention, your heart, on the needs of others. Minister to others. Give to others. Support others. It's the way the church is supposed to function. That's one way to reach out to this world with Christ's love. The power of generosity. And then in this context, we have the power of Christ's enablement when we align ourselves with God's plan. Or how we quote and misquote verse 13 of chapter 4. In this context, in the context of telling us what to think about, in the context of saying, be careful for nothing, communicate with God, appropriate the peace that God has provided for us, make it yours. And he tells us how to do that. And in verse 13, he says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." If we learn all that Paul had learned, which he's revealed to us in his letters, there'll be a supernatural strength and ability, a divine enablement to go through any circumstances and all circumstances with the strength that God supernaturally gives. Christ strengthens us. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then verse 19, "But my God shall supply all you need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." We'll look at that in more detail, but in essence, God is saying he will give you all you need spiritually because it's according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He is the only one that has made it possible for God to supply everything we need spiritually. And so we can go through life's difficulties when we're prone to worry and to be filled with anxiety and stress. Here's the answer. Here's the power of God's provision for us. Fascinating for us. Fantastic. And the world knows nothing about it. But we do. And we can.